We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I love saying that to you every time that we begin a teaching. Jesus Christ, God has come in flesh, and He shall come again in the flesh. But we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're visiting with us today, that we've been involved in for quite some time. I don't know exactly how long, but it's been a long time. In the book of Romans, and we're also involved in a mini-series, sub-series, if you will. We've had two of these that have been rather extended in the treatment of the Word of God in the book of Romans. And the first was on judging, when we hit Romans 2 and verse 1, and we parked there for a long time, as we used to put it. Then we are doing this one now, where we are taking a good deal of time with the concept of agape. Now, agape, if you're not familiar with that, agape is a Greek word that is translated love. I usually translate it as devotion. To love, to be devoted to someone. And so we've been defining this agape not as a warm feeling, it's not an emotion, though when you have agape for someone, there are emotions that are involved. It is not like any part of our soul, our souls are left out of this operation in agape, this functioning in devotion. When that is related to God, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." All of your mind is all of your intellect. All of your strength means I don't reserve my strength for other things. I give some of my life to other pursuits. We're talking about a wholehearted, serious, God's got all of me, God's got all of my energies, and all the heart and soul, that's involved with the emotions. Your emotions are part of that heart, part of that soul, part of the immaterial side of man. If we're to love the Lord with all our heart and soul, that means that the emotions aren't excluded from it. But that doesn't mean that it's emotional. It is rather thinking and volitional. So, agape is devotion, even when, as far as emotion, it doesn't feel good to love an object. So agape is more than liking, higher than mere affection, though you're going to have affection for the people that you have agape toward. Four words in Greek, three of them in the New Testament, with very distinct, sharp, precise definition. Eros, the sexual slash romantic, the boy-girl kind of love, man-woman, male-female kind of love. That's the one that you don't find in the Greek New Testament. You do find the concept in the Bible, but you don't find it in the New Testament, and that's what's written in Greek. So that one isn't there. Storge, familial affection, love for family, that is natural family. Phileo, I like someone, I have affection for them, I enjoy them. And then the highest of these is agape, where I am devoted, loyal, faithful, committed, dedicated to that person and their good, to their advantage. This is the one that we're talking about, agape. It is self-sacrificial and unconditional in nature. At least toward the believer, we're dealing with that unconditional aspect of God to saints. And he turns around, having demonstrated it in its zenith, when he took on flesh so as to die in our place. And not just dying, not going to sleep, not going to bed and not waking up, not a bullet to the head even, with a flash of horrid pain, and it's over in a second tops. We're talking about the tortures called crucifixion, and scourging is what the Lord Jesus Christ endured and had to endure in order to save us from another torment called hell. Upon doing that, predicting that he's going to do that on the day that he's going to die in John 13:34, he, on the heels of that, it is as if he turns around after telling them such and says, this is my commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you be devoted to one another just as I have been devoted to you. Its example is the cross. Its executor, that is the one who executed this kind of love for us, the Christ. And so the Christ of the cross and the cross of the Christ is our example that's given to us of what this love is. Isn't there a song or something out there, love hurts, or is that just a saying somewhere? In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't see it more than anywhere else. Love hurts. Love stings. This kind of agape, if not reciprocated, and sometimes even if reciprocated. The Lord Jesus Christ has many people who are reciprocating that love. They're called disciples. And yet it didn't take away any of the pain that was involved in that cross. When you then love people in obedience to that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may hurt for it. It's not eros, where two people have all these good feelings for each other. It's not that. This is agape. One person may have the utmost agape for another person who absolutely hates them. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Your enemies are people that hate you. The love there is agape. So, love can put you through some throes at times. But it's not like that all the time, and it's not like it has to be that way. It's just, sometimes it's that way. It's not an emotional thing. That is, you're not loving this way. Agapao, the verb in Greek, of agape, the noun. You're not loving because it's pleasant. And many times it is pleasant. But you're loving because you know something, you know many things in your mind. It is a doctrinal love. And upon that scriptural knowledge of agape and of the one who did agapao, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, who sent His Son, you volitionally make a decision. You decide. You are conscious of it. You are aware, this is what I signed down on. This is what I signed up for. I'm in this for the long haul. This love, agape, at least, agape love, isn't falling. That's what we dealt with last week. I don't want you to think like, well, agape means you're going to hurt all the time. Agape, if you're going to love people, you are definitely going to hurt. There's no question about it. But it doesn't follow that you're going to hurt most of the time. It doesn't follow that the majority of people that you have agape for are going to burn you. That's not the case at all. Yesterday was an agape day for us. These Saturday events, we're not going to stop having them for this reason. But they kill me come Sunday, because I go out of those times just so wound up with body life, so excited. I mean, you go and you do this agape thing called chopping wood, you know? Agape is versatile. Agape is flexible. Agape takes many different forms. It kind of adjusts to whatever the needs are. But, you know, I couldn't yesterday, but I went just to be with my agapic brethren. And then we have a respite. Maybe you eat too much or something. Maybe you sleep. Maybe you do whatever you want to do. But then we come back for this harvest fest last night, and there's these fun things that we do around it. But it's the big point is, it's another reason that we can just have fun with each other, be together, always the words a part of it, right? And focus on each other as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can focus on each other, that's great. You can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great. Greater. Don't focus on self. You're the one that's out of the equation here when we talk about agape. Now, I'm going to reach back. I told you last week, kind of hinted at this. I'm going to reach back into my spiritual history, into my experiences, and grab a term. Bring that term up here and use that term. It's a good term. We don't use it, but I used to hear this term all the time within our affiliation. That term is doctrinal rapport. I haven't used that for years until last week, and when I mentioned it to you. I submit to you that agape can be defined almost as doctrinal rapport. It's, in my past where I got this term from, it was always contrasted with something else. Personality rapport. When you have rapport, you have a relational appreciation. When you say, we have good rapport, I think it's spelled R-A-P-P-O-R-T, rapport. We have, like, we click well. We get along in a very good fashion. We're easy to get along with, but, you know, why is it that we have such a good spirit between us in a relationship that's called rapport? Well, most of humanity, that's because of personality. That would be conditional rapport, wouldn't it? That would mean that you have this fickle select group of people that you have rapport with. If it's based on personality, my personality and their personality, they click. They get along well together. Where do you get personality from? I told you last week we'd talk about the deity personality. Where do you get personality from? Your flesh. In other words, those unique expressions of who you are, as opposed to the peculiar expressions of what somebody else is like. That's what we call personality. It's what soulically distinguishes the way we are from the way that other people are. Here in our assembly, we have many different personalities. In the sense of person, we have as many of those as we have individuals who go here. But what I'm saying is we have different personality types. And if we have personality rapport, then we like people that like what we like, or maybe they're very different from us, but there's something about our personality that likes this different thing in their personality, but it's personality. And it's flesh. Doctrinal rapport says, yeah, I can like someone. I can find it easy to relate with them. There's nothing wrong with finding it easy to relate to someone. There's nothing wrong with recognizing we have points of commonality. We have things in common. There's nothing wrong with even doing things with others in a doctrinal rapport and in an agopic way that you don't do with others because they don't have those same interests. That's okay. Like, I know it's not cliquish. It's not like we're excluding anybody. I know, I usually extend the invitation anyway, but I know, like last week we played football, I know not to ask certain people, right? The kind of football we played, I know not to ask any female. There's half of the church is gone out of that equation, all right? Then some of us will hate football, even though we're male. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm playing football with those that like to play football. And those that don't like to play football aren't playing football. But doctrinal rapport means they're not playing with us because they don't like this. They choose not to do it. Doctrinal rapport, it's not going to shut them out. It's not going to, I know this will sound severe, but it's not going to ostracize them because of their personality. That's what personality rapport does. You may not think of it as so drastic a thing, ostracizing someone based on their personality. But really, when I choose to get with you and not with this other person solely because I like you and I don't like this other one, you've chosen not to have something to do with these people because you don't like them. Personality rapport cuts both ways. That is, it embraces those who naturally and adamically you seem to jive. You seem to, you know, there's just a chemistry there. But the other slice of the personality rapport sword is that it also excludes others from those enjoyable times. Doctrinal rapport is such a higher plane when you compare it with this personality rapport. Doctrinal rapport says, you may be different from me like night and day. We may have political views that are night and day. We may have interests that are like black and white. We may have affections. We may have that's things that where our soul gravitates to this or to that are like male and female. I mean, just like totally opposite ends of the spectrum. But if I have doctrinal rapport, that appreciation that we're calling rapport is based on points of doctrine. That's why it's doctrinal. It's not based on points of similarity. It's not based on it feels good to like you, to be with you. Because doctrinal rapport, which almost is a definition for agape, we've already said it may not feel good to love certain people. You may, what you get from them may be very painful. But agape is committed to truth. So much so that sometimes it's used in apposition. It's used as a synonym for truth. Walk in truth. The Scripture talks about, it also talks about walking in love. Do you see how they're like interchangeable there? We can say, if we're talking about people, if we're talking about our lives with people, we need to walk in truth with them. Or walk in love with them. Let me share a verse with you that does that. Ephesians. Do I have this written down? No, I don't. Yes, I do. Ephesians 4:15. This is how I translate it for you. Most of the translations don't really tag this. But having been truthful in devotion. Okay? Having been truthful. This is really, if this is just the word in Greek, truth, aletheia, and they did this Greek thing that turns it into a verb. So it's truthing in devotion, or in agape. You see how agape can't be separated from truth? And truth, contrary to everything that you hear in your culture, and this relativism is growing today, truth is absolute. Truth is one thing and not another. Your truth isn't as good as my truth if my truth is Bible and what you call truth isn't. Truth is genuine, absolute, spiritual reality as revealed in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scripture. So how's that for a definition? Now take that and say, this is how you love people. By walking in the genuine, absolute, spiritual reality that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scripture. Do you see the doctrinal rapport to that? I have to know points of doctrine. I have to know the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that, I must know the Bible and really sort of enter into the spirit of the Bible as it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then reflect that to other people so that I live in the one who is truth. Excuse me. So being truthful or truthing, having been truthful in devotion. Doctrinal rapport, agape, is what we are instructed to have toward each other as believers. Let's develop this now with more verses than just Ephesians 4:15. I have translated each of these, and I'll give you my translation from the Greek text of this. The first is 2 John 2:1. To elect lady and her children whom I am devoted to in truth. Do you see a truth-based devotion? Truth-based devotion. How is it that he loves this lady and her children? How is it? In truth. Devotion is truth in action. Watch this one. This is almost I see like an entire ignoring of this concept when we talk about truth. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And this I am praying, not important right now what he was praying, but we're breaking into a context here. Paul is saying, I'm praying this for you, so that your devotion might be abounding yet more and more in recognition and discernment toward your testing the things differing, so that you may be sincere and not causing stumbling till the day of Christ. All right, that's a mouthful. Most of Paul's opening chapters are. And this I'm praying so that your devotion might be abounding more and more. Do you see, you get something out of that? There is such a thing as quantity in devotion. That is, love, agape style, can be quantified more and more, yet abounding more and more. If we can abound more and more, how is it that it abounds? You say, I don't know, I don't see how this fits. I don't see how this works when you say, Timothy, you say that I either have agape for everyone or I don't have agape for anyone. That agape is agape, I function in agape or I don't. How is it then that agape can be quantified? Because it's doctrinal rapport. That's why. And you aren't aware of all doctrine yet. So as you grow in doctrine, which is simply, it's not like the same thing as saying theology, though theology is a part of doctrine. Doctrine, as a workable definition, just call it either the thinking of God on record, or thinking along with God. So God records His thinking in the Scripture. I read that Scripture, and when I change my mind at any point where I didn't think that way before, then I am growing in love for one another. That love, where we see this as related to our thinking with God's thoughts on record, is when we see that this love, this devotion, is abounding yet more and more in, that is the way it's abounding, recognition and discernment. Recognition is epignosis in Greek. It's the idea of, what are you recognizing? You're recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you're saying, oh, I'm seeing, I'm perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ as to how He is, what He's like, how He thinks, the way that He would relate to this person that I am called to love. And recognizing Him and those things of His in this agape realm, I live in that toward other people. And so my love is abounding in Christ recognition and discernment. Many of us, we say this about wisdom. I've said this about knowledge and wisdom many times. I'm now saying it about knowledge and discernment. This is the Greek word eisthesis. And it's the idea of, all right, I'm committed to this person. I see that the Lord Jesus Christ acts this way toward people in general, or in this specific instance that's written down in the Scripture as it relates to this person. I'm seeing this. Now, when you go about doing this, there are matters. Oh man, this discernment, it's like in some of the smallest things. Like in Ecclesiastes 3, where it says, there's a time for everything, you know that there's a time for everything, every season for something, everything under heaven. There's a time to speak, and a time to remain silent. Discerning that time. You ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? It seems like there's been a lot of reference to such lately. Or maybe you've watched the movies. I don't think that you can. I don't know about the new ones that are coming out, but the old ones where Aslan walked like a guy in, you know, lion suit. I like those ones better, actually. But the professor that is housing these children is listening to what they're saying about, like, oh, our sister's going crazy, and our sister Lucy's going crazy. And he puts before them the logical options of how to interpret what they're seeing is happening with their sister. And then he says, oh, logic! Why don't they teach these children logic in their schools anymore? I don't say it out loud, but I'm thinking that all the time when I evangelize. I'm saying, oh, logic! You know, you can't even follow my argument here. It's just simple logic. I want to say, oh, discernment! Don't they teach discernment in these churches anymore? There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. I want to say along with that, oh, timing! Don't we teach timing in churches anymore? That is, you may be correct as to your evaluation. God may have this person spoken to. But are those the only matters that are germane to this speaking to that person? What about timing? David commits adultery, tries to cover it up, murders the husband. God knows there's a problem. Why doesn't he go to him the next day? Why does he wait at least 9 months later? Because the child is born who is the product of that adultery. Why does he send Nathan the prophet at least 9 months later? Well, you might say, I don't know, and I'm not saying that I know why it was that long, but I am saying that he didn't do it at this time, and he did do it at the other time, and the second time that we're talking about that he did it, David responded positively. There are matters of courtesy that discernment addresses. There are matters of tact. I'm talking about a biblical kind. I'm not talking about worldly diplomacy. I'm talking about biblical tact. So that there's a way to go about it. And there's a time when you go about it. And there's a wisdom that is gleaned from some of the least expected places. Sometimes just a few words in a clause or a phrase in one sentence, in one verse, tucked away somewhere, that as you learn that concept, you gain discernment, and thus your love, if you walk in it, can abound more and more. The same chapter, Ecclesiastes 3, says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Let me give you an example. They're a believer, you know they're a believer, and they come to your church and they're a guest there, and you go up and hug this person. People get weirded out by stuff like that, I'm telling you. And you can wait. But then, here we are, with those of us who are regular here. Somebody visited our church once, I can't even remember who it was, but they said, boy, your church is such a huggy church. I mean, you're hugging people all the time. And that was alarming. Oh, I remember who said it now. You know, it's like, Yeah, okay. There's a time to do that, and there's a time not to do that. There's the understanding that we know how people think. And there's a time not to do that. There's a time to do that when the whole world says you shouldn't do that. Because that time is not defined culturally. That would be cultural rapport. We're talking about doctrinal rapport. There's a time where I must hug that person. There's a time when the weapons of righteousness, the members of my body, must be deployed. And that will, you know this idea, you hear it like somebody needs a hug. Yeah. There's a time, though, for that, and there's another time when this is going to be counterproductive for what you're trying to do. Discernment relates to all of those fine-tuned areas that it's so difficult to put into words, to frame in speech, as to how you deal with someone. This is one of the reasons why I think that one reason, this is one reason why I have a problem with seminaries. All right, now there are some good seminaries doctrinally out there. The problem is, this was never God's model as to how to have pastors raised up. And so I'm not going to launch on that, but my point is this. You can learn Greek at seminary. You can learn Hebrew at seminary. You can also learn that in church, if this is your church, right? I submit to you, you don't have to go to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew. You can have a pastor or pastors or other body members that know it, that value that enough to say, we're making everything doctrinal that we can available to these people so that you don't need to go anywhere to learn the Scripture at the highest caliber. But you can learn Greek in seminary. You can learn Hebrew in seminary. You can learn at least that denomination's systematic theology and their take on all of the issues that are involved with that. Maybe you can learn the Bible. In a good seminary or a good Bible college, Bible school, you could learn the Bible. You learn a lot about the Bible in there. You can't learn how to be a pastor there. No way, no chance, no how. You learn that. The way you learn that is by having a pastor who is walking in agape. And then, unbeknownst to you, you're not even trying. You're almost passive if you are the pastoral candidate. You're picking things up that you're even unaware of as you watch in the crucible of life how that pastor handles people. How do you respond when someone is against you? And you watch how love acts in someone who has mastered agape. That's really what those qualifications are about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Pick people who have mastered agape and who are Christ-oriented. You may think of examples. I'm certainly not going to give them to you this time. You may think of examples of people right here that in the unexpected, in the course of life, in just walking through our Christianity and walking through that together, you can think of things that were said that were inappropriate. You can think of things that were done that caused damage. You can think of certain people who always seem to be walking in impropriety and causing damage. And if you can watch, if it's being done correctly, if you can watch, how does the pastor relate to those people? How is it in these small turns of events, turns that he's using pastoral torque to make happen? You learn how to be a pastor. You can learn what to teach. You can learn the Bible. at a seminary. I submit to you, you can't learn how to be a pastor there. Because seminary is a go away to school and relate probably almost solely to males and do your matriculation and get your degree and go through the ordination exam and come out into a world of female Christians that look nothing like your seminary experience. Now what do? You know what? There aren't any recalcitrant teenagers in seminary. There's no 15-year-olds who hate God and who are, and who are studying for their Master's of Divinity degree. So you don't have to learn, you're not really dealing with real life there. In church, you get it all. In church, you get the good, the bad, and the ugly. In church, you get the fleshly and the spiritual. In church, you get all kinds of stuff that you could have never imagined thrown at you. You get, like, what happened there? What did we just see? You get those things happen. You see attacks on yourself and on other people. And agape is intensely practicable. It is relevant for everything. We need to get an agape master behind the pulpit of our church. All right, if you got an agape master behind the pulpit of your church, then you're going to see long-suffering. You're going to see meekness. You're going to see gentleness. You're going to see what agape is like, how agape loves. Now, ultimately, that is fleshed out in front of you, but ultimately, you're seeing that as you read a book, particularly those pieces of that book called Gospels. You watch this one life. You watch that life encounter other lives. You watch that life. You follow that life. You watch this man. You study this Christ. This is agape in action. This is what agape looks like with a body on. This is God who is agape, dawning flesh. Watch how he does this. Watch how he responds when someone says this. Watch how he acts when somebody does this to somebody else. Watch how this kind of person is dealt with, or that kind of person is dealt with. And all of those things that we're kind of talking about generally are comprehended in this word discernment. Our agape quantitatively abounds yet more and more to the degree that we recognize Christ and discern how to prudently put that into action. That is toward your testing the things differing. This is a difficult word to tag. Do we translate this the things that are excellent or the things that differ? Different versions will render it in different ways. But as you see this variety of things, you're testing those things so that you are sincere and not causing stumbling till the day of Christ. Look at this verse with me in John chapter 15, please. Turn in your copy of the scriptures there. John 15, 9 and 10. On the evening of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would be betrayed on, that He would be crucified on, He gives this last blast of doctrine to His disciples before He is about to be crucified. We've come to call it the upper room discourse because it began in an upper room. And then Jesus said, "Come, let us go from here." And He walked out of that room and they followed Him and He just kept teaching them in a peripatetic way. That is, peripatetics are teachers who teach as they walk. John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father was devoted to me, I have been devoted to you. Abide, or continue, stay, remain, in my devotion. All right, how is it that I stay in His devotion. Think about this. Doesn't it sound like this? And can't you be compassionate to people who might take it this way? Doesn't it sound like, be sure that you keep yourself loved. Be sure that you stay in His love, like that He keeps loving you. Absolutely not what this means. Absolutely not what this means. He's going to tell you what it means. I love how Jesus does this all the time. And John picked it up from Jesus. If you look in the Johannine epistles, you'll see him doing the same thing all the time, what Jesus did here. He'll state something, anticipate your question, how do I do that, and answer it. So as the Father has been devoted to me, I also have been devoted to you. Abide or remain or continue in my devotion. Now, how do we do that? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will continue in my devotion. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and continue in His devotion. Do you see it? Doctrinal lifestyle. Doctrinal love. I've learned these commandments. As I learn these commandments, since love is a doctrinal rapport, I take that category of doctrine called commandments and I walk in that, and I'm staying in His love. It's not like I'm staying loved. It's I'm staying in the place where I function in that love the same way He did. I am, as I like to put it, you've heard me say it many times in this series, I am obeying Scripture toward someone else. What does the Scripture say about how I should act toward this person? How do I love this person? It will be scripturally defined if we're talking about agape. If we're talking about phileo, you don't need to ask the question. Phileo just happens naturally because you like them. Agape happens supernaturally. Because you're taking the supernatural words of a supernatural being who has supernaturally inspired those words in a supernatural book, and you're taking your supernatural life, potential for which is found in regeneration and supernaturally by the grace of God, living that out towards someone else. It is a doctrinal situation. But why is that doctrinal situation related to love, and why is love a doctrinal situation? Look at this one. If you want to turn in your New King James Version or whatever you've brought with you as I read this from the LMT, Ephesians 3:19. This is part of a prayer of the Apostle Paul. So again, we break into a context. Honestly, we don't need the context to understand this. So I'm just going to quote this verse to you. Context isn't like everything, but it's important. Ephesians 3:19, part of Paul's prayer. And to know the knowledge surpassing devotion of the Christ, so that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. The devotion of the Christ is knowledge surpassing. That is, this is higher than this. Love is higher than knowledge. You know, I've heard somebody talk like this before. They talk about how certain churches are known for certain things. And they were saying, that's a singing church. That's a music church. And then they said, that's an outreach church. And that's an evangelistic church. And then they said about another, that's a teaching church. I submit we can be all of that, right? We don't have to pick. We're not limited to only one of them. It's not like, you know, pick a, you know, out of a deck of cards here. Pick one. We could be all of that, but we all know, if you had to assign one of those to us. Which one is it? It's the teaching church, right? Alright. There's something, while we don't diminish that at all, there's something higher than that knowledge that you get here. And I hope that we could say, that's a loving church. That's a devotion church. That's an agape church. Because the whole reason that you learn, really, radically, the whole reason that you're learning, everything you're learning, can fit into two big categories. So that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so that you love your neighbor, in the New Testament context, defined as your fellow believer, as yourself. If we did these two things, the whole law and the prophets hinge on this, Jesus said. And then these keep getting quoted in the New Testament so that they become an interdispensational, a transcovenantal principle. That this is something that cuts through ages and times and programs and economies. We learn that we might love. That is, in this sense, doctrine is the servant of devotion. So what's higher? Devotion. Devotion is knowledge surpassing. You can't do it. You can't have and live in this devotion unless you have doctrine. Because the only way that it grows is through recognition and discernment. Through epignosis and eisthesis. Through the perception of the Lord Jesus Christ and the taste of maturity. I have to have the doctrine so that I can love, because agape is doctrinal rapport. If agape is doctrinal rapport, then I have to have doctrine, or I don't have the doctrine of doctrinal rapport. But in that the one serves the other, the one that is served is the Lord of that who serves. That is, the love is Lord because God is agape and it's His doctrine. He has given us this doctrine that we might look like Him, that we might love like Him. Look at this verse with me. These are like, I don't even know where to go here. I have so many verses here that are all so definitive. I'll go here. In your copy of Romans, go to 13, next chapter. Look at this. Romans 13, 8 through 10. You are owing nothing to anyone. Not a command, rather, an indicative, a statement. You don't owe anybody anything. So don't act like you're slaves to men. You are owing nothing to anyone except the being devoted to one another. For the one being devoted to the other has fulfilled law. Like, naturally, he's not a legalist. He's not thinking about all the hundreds of laws and trying to keep it. He's just a lover. And he automatically fulfills all of the transcovenantal issues that cut, you know, all through the Bible. He's automatically loving the way that the law would command him to do if he can just pull this off. If you can love, if you honestly love people, your love being without hypocrisy, that's Romans 12:9, where we've been working off of for so long. If you honestly love people, you sincerely love people. You don't have to think about law. It's happening already. Now note why. Verse 9, for the laws, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not crave. And if any different commandment, The word is headed up in this. In the law, you shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. This devotion isn't working bad to a neighbor. The devotion is then the fullness of law as relates to its practicable side. Let's look at another that's the same idea. But you see, I've got these commandments. That's part of doctrine. They're getting fulfilled because I'm loving, because I'm having a doctrinal rapport with people. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called upon freedom. Brethren, only don't use the freedom for a starting point for the flesh. Don't say, I'm not under law. Law was all about rules, regulations, what I should and shouldn't do. So, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I should and shouldn't do. I can live like an antinomian. I can live like the life of the lascivious. Well, you were called upon freedom. You'll still stay saved if you're that way. But that's not the point. The point is, through the devotion, here's another one. Get ready. I know I do this to you all the time. I know I, through my translating these things, I know I blow your structures all the time. Like you're saying, I know that you've quoted it, you know it. Sometimes you memorized it, and now you gotta de-memorize it and memorize it another way. I'm telling you, this is what the Greek says. It sounds so much more palatable to American Christians to say, but through love serve one another, but it's not that. But through the devotion, slave for one another. I'm telling you, this is the Greek word for slave is doulos. The Greek word to be a slave or to slave is douleo, that word made into a verb. So, am I thinking about myself first? No, I'm not thinking about myself at all. Am I thinking about my convenience? Doesn't matter. Am I thinking about my comfort? Not an issue. Am I thinking about how many times that person has rubbed me the wrong way? No, because it's not about me. I'm not thinking about myself at all. I'm thinking about I love this person. And my slavery is not a dominated thing. It's not like I'm being manipulated by people. Rather, it's I'm being motivated by love. I love them. I love this person. I realize they have a need. I need to do something to make that happen. I'll tell you about one. This is like, you like application? Here it is. I'm aware of medical needs in this assembly. I'm aware of it. In one case, oppressively expensive. If you have a medical need, it's because you don't have insurance, right? I know people who are hurting. Alright? We need to do something. And you say, oh, that's going to entail money. And we haven't heard Doug come up in a long time. I think Jason probably sends you emails. He never sends me those emails. I hear about these emails. About the financial situation. And you're talking about meeting somebody's financial need. Yeah, I'm saying, Agape says, we've got to do this. We have to do something. Love slaves for one another. Now, when you know that, you have these people that will know that, like nobody like this here, but would say, oh, through love, slave for one another. That means that all of my brethren who love me ought to be my slave. That's reversed, okay? And so we expect, I expect to put them out. I don't think about them. I don't think, yes, you shouldn't be concerned about convenience, so nobody ought to be concerned about me inconveniencing them. If you love them, you ought to be concerned about not inconveniencing them. This is a two-way street. This goes both ways here. This is a reciprocal thing. All of us thinking about each other. Look at this one. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is mighty for anything. Is mighty for anything, that means it doesn't produce anything. It's not effective. Nothing happens as a result of it. But, that is, what is something? Belief, working through devotion is. Belief works through devotion. That is, faith is active, operative by this love. If you have faith to remove mountains, but you don't have devotion, it's nothing, you're nothing, it profits you nothing. Because the way that this works is, you love and you need things from God to do that with. You love and you find out there's this whopping money need and we don't have money. So you have to believe God so that you can be used to meet somebody else's need. Faith is only of any value if it's connected with love. If it's a devotionless faith, you might as well not even believe. I'm not saying in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the details of life. And during our Christocentric conference, I remember Rick saying that he's sure that he could remove mountains by his faith. He's very confident of it. I'm thinking as I heard it, and I'm saying it now, I'm saying, I am positive that I don't have faith to move mountains. You say, how are you so sure? Well, if I'm saying that, I don't have faith, right? I know I don't. I am fully aware that if I, you know, kind of went out into the outside of the borough, looked at some of these mountains and said, move from here to there. I know it's staying right there. Here's the question. Why do I want to remove a mountain? It doesn't have anything to do with love. But man, there are some mountains called human souls that need some divine pushing around. And do I love my brother or my sister so that I believe for them in what would be an impossible looking situation? This is one of the reasons why agape is the greatest out of belief and expectation in agape. That is, or you're used to, faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest. Because faith is nothing without love. Faith only works by divine acceptance if it's coupled with love. And the faith, what you believe, is the servant of the devotion, love, and many other reasons. Like faith is temporary. Devotion's permanent. You're going to love forever. You're not going to have faith forever because you're going to see. One other verse and we close here. I have alluded to this verse before. I have mentioned its concept in this series, but I haven't actually quoted it for you. Get ready for an amazing principle. Get ready for a principle, man, that you need to latch on to this thing. You need to take this, like I'm following this wherever it goes. You need to grab this. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. I want you to see a connection. And then, having seen that connection, boy, take this up. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in the devotion. And how does that happen? Through recognition and perception, right? Recognition and discernment in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, right? So the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another. Those are the objects, principal objects of our devotion, our fellow Christians, as in the human plane. And for all, so it's not limited to Christians. Now watch this language that's following. As indeed also we for you. For, now this is not gar. It's not going to explain something. This is not a purpose clause like, that it's not an explanatory clause, it's a purpose clause, is what I mean. It's not going to explain what just came before. It's not gar. It's purpose, like, for this reason. Your love abound more and more for each other and for all, as indeed also we for you. For, that is toward, the establishment of your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. Do you see what that is saying? This is earth-shaking. You worried about the Bema? The Bema? When you think of the Bema, do you have these like wonderful thoughts? I can't wait. I'm not. I'm thinking, ooh. I'm thinking, I can't wait for the coming of the Lord. And then the Bema is going to follow that. This verse is saying, you want a good Bema? I've been promising this for years. Teach a message called How to Have a Good Bema. This is the main thing. Want to have a good Bema? This is it. If you love your brethren, and in this verse extended to and all, I tell you, God overlooks a lot of lesser things. He says, the issue is this a loving person? Yes, this is a loving person. Does this loving person have problems? Yes. Does this loving person ever let anybody down? Yes. Does this loving person have moral things that he struggles with? Yes. Does this loving person respond wrongly in relation to things that only relate to him? Yes. Does this person have a problem believing God for things? Yes. Does this person have just all kinds of difficulties, even spiritual difficulties? Yes. But he's a loving person. God says he is blameless in holiness because holiness is mainly, principally, chiefly about, do I love people? If I love people, God says, I see all of those things. I see all that stuff. Yeah, you're dealing with a lot of stuff. You're messed up in a lot of categories. But you love people, and it's real. You're a holy individual. I'm not talking positionally. We're all holy positionally. No question. We're set apart to God. We've been sanctified forever by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about practical living. I'm talking about on this earth, you're a holy person. If you love people. If you come into this assembly and your thinking is not self-oriented, if you are not focused on yourself in pride, you're not living in the negative emotions like anger and fear and things like that, or you're not ascribing evil to your brothers and your sisters, but it's like you're all there. You walk in this church and an array of things happens. You walk in and, oh, a world of possibility opens up to me. Look how many individuals are here. Look how many people are the objects of my love. How can I love this brother today? What does he need? Anything? I'm processing it in my mind. Is there anything I heard about anybody? Tell me anything about Jerome, what he needs or anything. No? Okay, then I got to find another way to love Jerome. But I'm going to love Jerome. And I just do that like, you know, count them off. You know why I know the phone list so well? I mean, I can run right through the phone list, not the numbers, the names, because they're people. Because I pray for those people, take that list and pray for those people. How can I love this person? That's the question. If you're doing that, this amazing verse is telling us, God says, hey, you're going to have a good Bema. I know I said that was the last one. So it is. 3 John 4:14, greet the friends. by name.